What I need to do first is finish up what I didn't finish up last week. Last week we were talking about having the right view of human leadership. And there are really two parts to this discussion. Part one is what we talked about last week, which is chapter 3, which is basically not to idolize human leadership. We should not put them on a pedestal. Just a quick couple points there. Jesus is the foundation. He talks about that in 3:11 of chapter 3, verse 11. God is the one who does the work, chapter 3, verse 7. We, leaders, people who are God's people, are actually simply blessed to be have the opportunity to labor with God. That's chapter 3, verse 7 through 15. And then we talked about in I don't have a verse tied to that. But we talked about that the rewards of shame are ours, depending on how we adorn the grace of God. And he talks about this, whenever we have what we do with the wrong motives is burned. But those things that are proper and done for the work of God are saved. The big point being that if we are leaders, which we all as believers actually are called to be some sort of leader. We point over to Titus chapter 2 where it talks about you've got the pastor who's got certain leadership responsibilities, but the pastor is to teach the other people in the church to be leaders in their own respects. So the older men teaching the younger women, older men teaching the younger men, older women teaching the younger women. And the point is we're all leaders at some point and we should never think that's somebody else's job. So this chapter applies to us as well. So we went over that last week. What I want to go over this week now is the other side of that, because Paul is pretty good about doing this. He does this in one other place, well, several places, but one place that comes to my mind where he'll show you both sides of the same coin. Over in Romans, I think it's chapter 6 and 7. On one hand, he talks about how it's all about the grace of God, and if we're dead to sin and it's nothing we can do. But on the other hand, he says you need to work at this thing. There is a law. There are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, and you're wrong to do the wrong and right to do the right. So he does a really good job here in chapter 4 showing us the other side of this coin, which while we shouldn't idolize human leadership, we should honor God's leaders. I'm going to breeze through this a little faster than I wanted to, mainly because I want to get to what we're supposed to be talking about this week. But I want to go ahead and breeze through this. What we see first is chapter 4, and I'm going to read this passage, chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. He says, Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. If you're a true leader, anybody that is really a leader, I mean not just somebody who says, I'm a leader and I'm the head of this thing, but somebody who's really a true leader of God will have God's stamp of approval. They will pass God's test. God's test is not just the fact that they put the title on them. It's not the fact that you all vote and say, this is our leader. God's test is faithfulness. He says there, it's more of the man being found faithful, so that they just continuously do what they're supposed to be doing. God's test is accountability, so that they're not doing this and saying, well, I'm the boss, don't question me. Not at all. In fact, it's leaders are to be judged of man and of God. He is saying, let a man so... where does it say there? Verse 3. It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. He's simply saying, it's not as important that you like me as much as it is that God is approving of me. But he does say that you should approve of me. He's not saying you shouldn't approve of me and I don't care what you think. He is saying that man's judgment matters, but God's judgment is more important. The best example I can give you of this is something that occurs in the business that I work in. We process coupons. We take the coupons that you give at the grocery store and we count them and make checks to retailers. And one of the things, it's a whole big process, which I won't bore you with, but it's a process. There's a process. I can't think of a better word for that. It's a process that we go through. And there are steps. That's the word I'm looking for. There are steps that we go through. And because we're talking about money that's involved here, our clients, these people, the brands, they want to make sure that we're not throwing their money away, losing their money, wasting their money, pocketing their money. So we need to document that process. Here's what that process looks like. So we bring in a firm that's an accounting firm, and they basically give us a certification. It's got a fancy title, something, and the abbreviation is SAS 70. They give us this abbreviation, SAS 70. And basically that says, stamp. They have a process that protects your money, and that process works. That's what it says. That's nice, and if you're coming in to look at us, you want to make sure you have that stamp. But when you are talking about millions of your dollars flowing through our system, that stamp makes you basically say, yeah, I feel comfortable, but I also want to check it out myself. So there's also client audits that come in. So a specific customer of ours will come in, and they have their own set of, we want these things to happen or not happen, and they go look at it. Those two things have to happen. So if I don't have this big stamp from this accounting firm, you're sort of saying, I don't know about them. But if I do have it, you still want to come in and do the audit. That's the same thing that we're talking about here. God's approval. We want to have God's approval. If we don't have God's approval, forget it. It's not an option. Can't even do that. Once you have God's approval, then I need to get, and please don't misunderstand when I say man's approval, I don't mean you have to like everything, but you need to have, be faithful and be accountable. And as long as you can get humans' stamps of approval as well, then that's what Paul is saying here, that he that judges me of the Lord, but also it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Big idea is true leaders have to pass God's test, not simply be approved by man. Second point, true leaders are ordained of God. We see this in verses 5 and 7. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one another, one against another. We'll stop there. We'll read verse 7 in a second. But verse 6, it sort of encapsulates everything he's saying in verse 3. Then verse 7, go back to that. Chapter 3. In verse 6, encapsulates everything he's saying in chapter 3. In verse 7, he says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? The point of the matter is, some of us do differ from each other. I mean, we're not all doing the same thing. We've talked about this before. We have different roles in the church. There are different responsibilities. There are different gifts that each of us have, and we should be applying those. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? The point is, if we have a leadership responsibility, we each of us have varying degrees of leadership responsibility. If we have one, and those people we look up to as leaders, they are not leaders because they decided one day that they would be a leader. Or at least they shouldn't be leaders because they decided one day to be a leader. They shouldn't be leaders because they were born with a certain skill to be a leader. They should be leaders because God said, that's a leader in this role. That's a leader in this role. That's a leader in this role. God ordains the leaders. Again, we can judge wrongly. He talks about this at the beginning of that passage. We can judge wrongly. God's judgment is much more important. We ought not be prideful or jealous of others in authority, because even though we feel like maybe we have this born-in ability to do whatever this person or that person's doing, what they're doing and what we're doing is ordained of God, not because people decide they want to do those things. Or at least they shouldn't be there. Unfortunately, that's the bad part. Some people do things because they think, I'd be good at that. And that's the wrong reason to do that. Let me keep going. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8 to 15, he talks there about the sacrifices that the apostles have made. And he talks about how they have they've been reviled. Over here, verse 12, and labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. And he goes on, but he's also, if you look at the beginning in verse 8, he says, now ye the church, are full. Ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, and that we might also reign with you. He's saying here, you're set up. You're rich in, not necessarily in goods, but you're rich in all sorts of ways. Spiritually rich, but also maybe even physically rich. But you're rich. But you're rich because of the sacrifices that have been made up to this point. I mean, that works obviously for salvation. We have grace of God. Not because, you know, we worked hard for it, but because God sacrificed. Christ sacrificed on the cross for us. Big point there being, the physical and spiritual blessings that we have in our lives right now can be attributed to leaders of various sorts. We can look to various sorts of leaders, to the sacrifices they made. I mean, think about your own lives, and some of you, I can think in my case specifically, some of you may can repeat this, that you have what you have, whether it's physical blessings or spiritual blessings. You have what you have because of sacrifices your parents made. I mean, again, I know in my case that's exactly, I have anything that a lot of what I have because my parents made some sacrifices when I was coming up. Maybe other people, pastors or teachers or friends in your life. There are numbers of people that it could be. All people that you could look to as, again, not necessarily the top leader, but some leader at some level in your life, they've made sacrifices so that you can have what you have. It's too easy, and this is probably more of an indictment on me than anybody else, but it's too easy to forget the old paths, the way it's always been done, and to think that I've got a better idea, and at the same time forgetting that the faith that I have, the blessings that I have, the freedom, that everything that I've got right here is because of those old paths that I want to throw out the window. It's easy to do that. And the fact is that those old paths, those leaders, those people who've gone on before us, who've sacrificed, deserve honor and praise and appreciation instead of being put down and ignored. The last passage, which again I won't read, but it's in chapter 4, verse 16 through 21, is that true leaders can be followed only because they point us to Christ. That's why they can be followed. If we have a leader which is pointing to themselves, that's why we want to make sure we follow chapter 3. We don't want to idolize those people because they're making us look at Matthew, how smart he is, and how strong of a leader he is, and he's got such a strong personality, or, you know, whatever thing it is that you like about a leader. Well, that's the wrong reason to follow someone because they have all these personal traits. The right reason, which he says here in this last part of the chapter, is to follow someone because they're pointing to Christ. That is the end of chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 3 and 4, just to remind you, that was telling us that we have a wrong view of human leadership, and with a wrong view of human leadership leads division. So, leaving that behind, I'm going to go to the next section, which is in chapter 5. Before I do that, let's imagine we just stepped with prayer requests, we're done, whole new lesson, we're starting over. Ready? Okay, got to do a little introduction because I think it's helpful to get us back into the frame of what we're talking about here. This section, chapters 5 and 6, is talking about the results of division. So if we have division, if we have fightings and feudings between us as believers in the church, this is what happens. It's the result of division. I wrote up on the board, division is because what happens because we don't follow chapter 1, verse 10. If you remember that, it talks about the purposes, the goals, which is that we'll be in one mind and that we'll be not fighting against each other, that we're working together, that we'll have the same judgment. There's about three things that he wants us to have in chapter 1, verse 10. If we ignore that, we will have division, which means that, you know, me and Brian are going to be over here, and two other people are going to be over here, and we're going to be our way, and it's going to be your way, and we're going to be fighting against each other. Whereas we should be all pulling in the same direction for the kingdom of Christ. That's where division comes in. That division, some of the causes that Paul points to are these three causes. One is a low view of the cross. We ignore chapter 1, verse 18, where it says that the cross is power for us. Instead, we want to say that just gets us a free ticket to heaven. In fact, it actually should change the way we look at life completely. It should unite us together because of the cross. We ignore chapter 1, verse 18. Then we also look for truth, or what is absolute truth. We look for that source in the wrong places. Should be looking at Scripture. Should be looking at the Holy Spirit. But instead we want to look inside ourselves and say, what do I think? What do I like? That ignores chapter 2, verse 12. And then the last one is what we just talked about. We have a wrong view of leaders. I put two verses there because on one hand we have the wrong view of leaders because we'll put them up too high. We'll say that we idolize them in some respect. Or we'll have the wrong view, whereas we'll put them too low and we'll totally throw them out the window when they really should be. They've been given a distinction by God. Again, totally ordained of God, totally God's work, but we should honor them because of that. So we have a wrong view of leaders. So when you have that going on, when you're ignoring those four pieces of Scripture there, you will have the result that we see in chapters 5 and 6. I want to deal with each of these. There's three results, I believe. Yeah, there's three. I'll just quickly tell you what these three results are, and we'll deal with each one separately. The first one is that personalities and personal preferences or opinions become much more important than correcting sin and helping the body of Christ. That's the first one we'll deal with. And then the others, just to kind of give you a preview, we'll begin to value our judgment, what we think is right and wrong, we'll value that over and the judgment of other human beings, meaning that we will, those people that agree with us, what they think, we'll value those judgments over the kingdom of Christ. And then in the last part of it, we'll begin to value the things that we want, the desires that we have, we'll value those things over what over the salvation that's been, over the purity and the right standing that we have before Christ. So those are the three that we'll look at, but we'll deal with each one individually. The first one will take probably the longest, the last one will take the shortest, so they kind of get progressively shorter as we go. So we'll read the first passage, which is chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Again, remember, we're looking at what are the results when we have division, when we don't follow these verses, we ignore these passages, what does the world look like? What does our church look like? Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and that such fornication is not so much as should be named, or as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Are you puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. But I verily, as absent in body and present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extorters, or idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or idolater, or railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, or any, or with such as one know not to eat." They're dealing with a situation here in the church at Corinth where there is a man in the church who has gone into sin. It's clear sin. It's wrong. Paul even says this is the kind of thing that even the unbelievers don't participate in. Don't understand why you guys are dealing with it. But it's a situation, again, as anybody that's been in a church long knows, we're failed human beings. We do sin. There are problems. The question is not, how do you keep sin out of the church? Because we're sin. We have sin in us. Jesus redeems us from our sin, but we still sin. The bigger question is, how do you deal with the sin when it gets in the church? Because that's going to happen. it is going to happen. So how do you deal with it? Well, Paul tells us that these people are not dealing with it properly. He even says that they're puffed up, they're proud in the way that they've dealt with it. Instead of being upset, instead of being mournful, they're not upset by this sin. They're actually proud with the way that they've dealt with it. And it appears to me, and I quite honestly haven't read a lot of commentaries on this, there may be an explanation as to exactly what's happened, but it appears to me that these people have, instead of dealing with the sin, probably, you know, excluding this guy from fellowship and disciplining him like he ought to be done, it appears to me they basically just said, it's okay, don't worry about it, and they felt good about themselves for having a lot of grace and not chastising this guy. I think it is also possible, I don't think this other thing is what happened, I think what I just described is what's happening here, but I think it is also possible that you could have the other, be proud of doing the other option, which is basically to say, you dirty rotten sinner, get out of here, don't want to ever see you again. And that is possible to get prideful of that, to say, look at how good we are because we have kicked another sinner out of the church congregation. Again, I don't think that's what happened here. If I read this properly, I don't think that's what's happened here. But I think Paul appropriately is warning us against being basically prideful of either direction. Because it's easy, because we see in verse 2, that they're puffed up, they're proud. Verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Basically saying, you know, that you're prideful, you're excited about what you're doing or not doing in this case. Not a good thing. He said, instead, we should be, in verse 2, he says, have you not rather mourned? And then in verse 6, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? His point is, instead of being prideful of whatever you did or didn't do in this case, it should tear you up. It should break your heart that this is going on, and you should act accordingly. I mean, the only way I can think about a way to explain this to us is, I mean, think about your own children. Your child does something, we're not just talking about, you know, they don't clean up the room, we're talking about something very egregious here, maybe running away from home or some criminal act where, you know, you're held liable for it or something really out there, something really bad, or maybe when they get a little older they completely turn their backs on you and the family. In that case, do you get excited and happy because, you know what, I laid the law down? And I hurt them, and I crushed their feelings. No, you don't. You love your children. You don't want to do that. On the other hand, you don't say, "Look how good I am. I said it was okay that they did that." You don't. I don't know. You do. It's. I don't want to say it's in the middle, but it kind of is in the middle. Your response is, "That grieves me. That tears me up. That hurts me that they would do what they just did." On the other hand, I love them and I want to get them back in a position where that we can have fellowship, that we can love each other, that we can have the parent-child relationship that ought to be in place. That's what I would want to do. That's the way I'd like to think I would do that. Of course, again, sometimes you do hear about people who, you know, they lay the smack down and they're proud of it. On the other hand, you hear about people who just, you know, you might as well just walk on them because they're doormats. That's not the right answer. The right answer is right. It's basically in the middle. In verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Again, just really hitting this point home, where on the one hand, we don't want to keep the sin in the church, but on the other hand, we don't want to have malice and wickedness, where we're sort of hammering people on the heads because they do this or that or don't do this or that we think they ought to be doing. So here are some situations that you can think about. The facts are the facts. Ultimately, the facts are the facts. Sin is sin. It's not relevant what's going on in the situation. I mean, ultimately, I want to make sure I'm clear on this. Yes, I know that we have to react to certain situations. If it's if it's adultery versus if it's petty theft versus, if, you know, there's actions that you have to take that are different. If there's some kind of criminal activity involved, that's something else altogether. A lot of churches are getting in trouble because they're covering up child molestation, which is, I think, terrible. I mean, that's criminal. I mean, that's not church discipline. I mean, that's something else. You get those people taken care of. But the point is, the facts are still the facts. What we want to do, though, here's a couple of situations. One is, what happens if it's a friend or a close family member or somebody that's really close to you, and they get caught up into some kind of gross sin? Now, you may even know situations like this yourself. I don't personally have any real close involvement with this sort of thing. But I do know that the reaction that you want to have that's wrong, but you want to have, is you want to cover that up. You want to protect him or her, whoever's involved in that. You want to, potentially even worse, you want to ignore it. Because it's a friend of yours. You know, you just don't understand their situation. It just was not a good situation. That's why, you know, it's not the same. Yeah, I know this person over here, it was sinning and it was a bad thing, but that it's just, and I know it's the same sin, but it's just not the same because you just don't understand their situation. That's the reaction we want to have. Fact is, now again, please understand, I'm not neither condoning, you know, whipping the people, nor am I condoning ignoring it. But on the other hand, just because they're a close friend does not make facts go away. Does not make the fact that it's sin, the fact that it's leaven in the bread of Christ, in the body of Christ, does not make that go away. That's still sin, and it still needs to be dealt with. But it's easy to say because it's our close friend, somebody I like, somebody I know, we'll smooth over it, ignore it, try to protect them from it. But what about if it's somebody that you don't know well? Maybe it's somebody you don't like. Maybe it's somebody that, especially if they're doing something that is particularly, by your definitions of it, particularly gross or wrong or egregious. What about in that kind of case? Well, we want to throw the book at those people, right? I mean, that's what I want. I don't like them anyway. Or if I don't have any feelings about them, I don't really know them. It's obviously sin, right? Let's kick those jokers and burn them if you can. If we can get away with burning those people at the stake, we ought to do it. Because we want to humiliate them. We want to root out the sin at the root and then go take a little bit extra dirt away from it if we can too. Because those people, we don't know them, and it's sin. And like I said, even worse, we may not even like them, and therefore we really want to kind of get back at them with this. Use church discipline, using the Bible as a hammer to beat them on the head and say, we want to get these people straightened out. But then, maybe it's somebody that we know a little bit. They're nice folk. We might have went out to dinner with them one time or two, or you know, at least we talk in passing at church. You know, not real friend, not real close friends, but we know them. In that case, what's worse probably than either of the ones I just talked about before is we kind of want to be able to have something to talk about in that case. We know that this is going on, so therefore this gives us, you know, we almost don't care which way they go. Whatever the church wants to do, we're fine with. But in that case, it just gives us a little something extra to have a discussion about because we're interested in it. Well, what should we really be doing? Should we be ignoring it? Well, absolutely not. Should we be beating these people? No. Should we be essentially gossiping about these people? No. Those are all wrong responses. They're natural responses because what we all know is let's ignore us for sake of our discussions. We're talking in a vacuum. There's nothing going on right now. And we say, should somebody be disciplined in some way? Should we be addressing the issue in some way if there's, you know, name some sins? And we all say, yes, absolutely. We should take care of that, root the sin out. But then inject reality into it so it's a human being that we know that's involved in that, whether we like them or don't like them, depending on that relationship, we'll have a different response. But still, it may be, yeah, let's hang them, or maybe, it's okay, you don't understand the situation. The fact is, the right response is, first, we should forgive. Forgive. I was talking to my son yesterday about, I just wanted to see if he was thinking, which he wasn't, but I wanted to see if he was. And I asked him, I said, why do you think that, I mean, I said, you know, God sent Jesus to die on the cross. I said, why do you think he did that? He's God. He could just forgive, right? I mean, he couldn't just say, poof, sins are forgiven. So why do you think he had to kill Jesus for us to have salvation? I said, have you ever thought about that? And he said, no, I never really thought about it. And I said, well, answer anyhow. What do you think about it? Why do you think God had to kill Jesus to give us salvation? Why couldn't he just say, sin is forgiven? Well, he never really came up with a good answer, so I used it as a chance. My wife picks at me for being You watch the Brady Bunch and the dad and his little lectures. So she picks at me for doing that. And I did one of those yesterday, but anyway, he likes to hear it. That's what I say anyway. But anyway, what I wanted to come back to him with was, I said, you don't remember this. I said, you were 2 years old, maybe three, little kid. We had a car that we'd just gotten right before he was born. So it was a couple years old. I loved that car. And he took a rock and he drew all over the side of that car, scratched it all up. And I told him, I said, I forgave you, which means that I'm not to this day holding a grudge against you. I'm not beating you for it. I'm not taking every chance I can to punish you for it. But I do instead forgive you. I said, now, when I forgave you, would that fix my car? Did it make the scratches go away? He said, no, it didn't make scratches go away. In fact, it doesn't. It doesn't make your scratches go away. The scratches are still there. Does that mean I don't forgive him? No, it means I forgive him. I still forgive him. Again, what is forgiveness about? It means punishment. It means wrath. It means hard feelings, or we try to remove those. Does that take away the pain and suffering of me losing my beautiful, shiny new car? No, I don't have my shiny car anymore. It's scratched up with the kid's scratch all over the side of it. And I said, that's exactly what happened with Jesus. Is I said, God didn't kill Jesus. Who killed Jesus? No, I killed Jesus. Well, why did I kill Jesus? Because every stripe on his back, every nail that's in his hand, every thorn scratch on his forehead, every piece of beard that's plucked out, all of that happened because I sinned. It was like we took a rock, and instead of it being a brand new car, it being Jesus Christ, and our sin, we just scratched all over. Now, did God forgive us? Absolutely. He removed the punishment from us. And in fact, if you think about it, there's another way to think about it. Whenever you forgive somebody, let's say somebody really hurt you in any way that they could hurt you, taking money from you, hurt you physically, hurt you emotionally, they really hurt you, but you forgive them. Does that take away the pain of the hurt? No. But Jesus on the cross is the embodiment of all the pain and suffering that God had to feel because of our pain. That's the embodiment of that. Again, I don't know if I've helped you understand this idea or not, but forgiveness does not mean, poof, it's magic, it's gone. In fact, forgiveness necessarily means it's painful. I forgive you. I am not going to hold it against you. You will not receive judgment and punishment for it. But because you're not doing that, there's still judgment and punishment to come. I'm simply taking that on myself in the same way that God did with Jesus. There was punishment for sin. It's not like sin was just poof, magically disappeared. There was punishment. What was the punishment? Jesus died on the cross because of your sin, because of my sin. In the same way that we should forgive people, we should also be pained. Again, think about Jesus on the cross. Was it a weekend at the beach with Jesus on the cross? No, it was a painful experience. It was not sunshine and roses on the cross. It was a sad, sorrowful, painful, physically painful, emotionally painful, which is one thing you can tend to overlook. Jesus is having his back turned on him by God, the Father, the one that he was doing everything. If you read the Gospels, he's doing everything he's doing for the Father, and the Father turns his back on him. That's got to be emotionally painful. I don't know any other way to look at it. The point is, you should forgive people when they're sinning in the church, but you shouldn't just say, poof, it's magic, it's gone. You forgive, but be pained by it. Again, not pain because they've hurt you, but pain because they've hurt Christ. Pain because, again, think about my son with that scratch, that rock on scratching on my car. Pain because they're doing that to Jesus' face. Pain because they're doing that to his back. They're putting stripes on his back. And then ultimately, we should be doing it for the sake of reconciliation. Paul uses some pretty strong language here about delivering one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But he says you're doing that so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You are doing some drastic measures. You are taking some drastic steps. You are removing yourself from fellowship. And you're essentially saying, you know what, Brian? We can't go to dinner anymore. We can't go to lunch anymore. I can't come over to your house. I can't do these things that we might have done before because you're involved in this thing that I've confronted you about, and you won't get it right. But I don't do that with glee. Yay, I can hurt another person because I can show how godly I am. No, I do that pained in my heart because I wanted to help him to get over this thing, to fix this thing. And again, I'm not just sort of going to him and saying, stop it. I'm saying, you got this problem, let me help you with it. And I'm using Brian because he's sitting right here on the front row. I'm not aware of any problems. You haven't told me about anything lately. And then the last thing that we should be doing is we should be willing to suppress our opinion in favor of God's truth. And we should be willing to make the hard calls, C-A-L-L-S, that create pain for the glory of God. So we have got to forgive. We've got to follow Christ's example and be pain. We've got to be doing it for the sake of reconciliation. Again, using Jesus' example, he didn't just die on the cross so that he could, you know, so that sin could be paid for and just be sort of a legal transaction. It was not just that. It was done because he loved us and he wanted to be in his right relationship with us. It was done to reconcile with us. And again, certain sins you may put in a certain category to say that's particularly bad, that's particularly gross. Well, the fact is, it doesn't matter how particularly bad or gross you may think it is. If it's sin according to the Scripture, whether you think it's good, bad, indifferent, whatever, it still needs to be dealt with, not punished. Because where was sin punished? It was punished on the cross. It's not my job to punish it. But it is my job to feel pain because of it, to try to reconcile somebody because of it, and to forgive them. So I'm going to close there. We're going to next week talk about, we'll finish up the other two results of division in our church. And we'll deal with those next week and then try to move on. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, I hope that these folks have understood that the fact that church discipline, I think that's what we should really be calling this. Church discipline is not the kind of thing that's done because we're mean folk like the Puritans sometimes are labeled and painted as. Not done because we really want to punish people. It's done because we value the cross of Christ. We value the name of Christ. We value the calling that we have in Christ. We want to show the world that it's a serious thing to be called a Christian. We want to show other Christians that it's a serious thing to name the name of Christ. And ultimately, we want to help other people. We want to truly help them. And we don't help anybody by overlooking and glossing over sin, nor do we help them by cutting them off at the knees. Help us to have a proper attitude towards sin and, of course, towards our fellow believers. In Jesus' name, amen.